I invite you to turn with me to Matthew 27. We're going to look at the last section there in Matthew 27 and then read through chapter 28, verse 10. And again, let me say I'm very glad you're here with us as we think on the resurrection of Jesus this morning. We're reminded this time of year, Easter time of year, of course, of the resurrection of Jesus. But every Sunday really is a reminder when the church gathers, we're remembering that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. That's why we meet when we do. And the resurrection is not just one interesting fact of the Christian faith or sort of an unessential or non-essential story by Christians. It is the central event. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is the greatest event in history. It is the major pivotal moment in redemption. It's the cornerstone of gospel promise. And it's a glorious theme of worship and praise because the resurrection is the source of eternal life for believers. We live because he lives. Because he lives, we live also. And without the resurrection, the cross, the death of Christ, would be meaningless. Without the resurrection, the cross would be powerless. If Christ is not raised, says the New Testament, if Christ is not raised, then your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins if Christ is not raised. And the resurrection is not the end of the story, sort of a postscript. It's the climactic high point of the work of Christ and the story of redemption, of the purpose of God to save his people. The church no longer meets in the Old Testament Sabbath. The church meets on Sunday, the first day of the week. We're thankful for the cross. We celebrate the resurrection, though, is making the cross meaningful. And the resurrection, then, is the cornerstone of our faith. And because it's so important, it's a major theme throughout the New Testament. And all of the gospel writers, all four of them, write about it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell the story of the resurrection. Each writer takes a look at the resurrection from another vantage point, if you will. But all four of them brought together give us this unified, perfect, accurate, inerrant account as to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But even within those gospel accounts, those four gospel accounts, it must be noted that there's one part missing. Matthew doesn't describe it, or Mark, or Luke, or John. And it's a part that's missing that there's no description of the actual event, and that is the resurrection itself. There's no description. Now, we know what happened leading up to it. We know what happened after the resurrection. But we don't know anything about the event, if you will, the act of the resurrection itself. What we know is what happened in response to the resurrection. We don't know anything about the resurrection as to the phenomena itself, and it is, of course, supernatural, and it is, in a sense, incomprehensible. But we know it happened because of the results. The fact is attested by ample evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. But there's no attempt on the part of the gospel writers to go in and try to describe the indescribable. We could actually go to any of these four accounts today, but I'd like to look at the account in Matthew. So again, let's look to Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, down through chapter 28, verse 10. And we'll bring in some of the other accounts from the other four gospels, other gospels as well. But we'll be focusing especially on Matthew 28. And before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would show us the Messiah who suffered for our forgiveness and was raised for our justification. And through resurrection power, equip all of us for the living of these days, for your glory and our eternal good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word? Again, chapter 27, verse 62, down through chapter 28, verse 10. This is the word of Almighty God. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now these four gospel accounts, they give differing details, but they do it in a very natural way. It's the integrity of Scripture, these four viewpoints, four perspectives, all looking at the same great redemptive event, all controlled, of course, by the one author, the divine Holy Spirit, to make sure that the record is absolutely true. All four, for example, record that Jesus died. He was truly dead. And they give testimony to the fact that he was truly dead. They all record that he was buried, and he was buried on Friday, and that he was buried in a tomb, and the tomb was sealed, and the tomb was guarded by Romans. They all tell us, however, that on Sunday, the stone was removed. The guards had vanished. The tomb was empty, and angels explained what had happened. And then, Christ began to appear to his followers, first to the women, and then to the disciples, and then hundreds of people. They all tell the same story. There is absolutely not one single contradiction. It is the same event. But when you come to the resurrection and you want to know the validity and the reality of the resurrection, it isn't the actual resurrection event. It isn't some sort of breakdown of atoms and how they come back together and what this medical process might have been. That's not what gives us the proof that we need. It's everything that's going on around it. That's where the evidence lies. That's the account that we need for our faith. While the resurrection itself, a resurrection from the dead, is inexplicable and supernatural and cosmic, the evidence is natural, historical, physical, visible, discernible, audible. And so let's look at three lines of evidence that Matthew draws for us here as to the resurrection of Christ. The first is the testimony to the empty tomb. Now, let me just stop before I get into this and say that's a very convincing argument right there. An empty tomb is a very convincing argument. There is no record anywhere in the Scriptures or outside the Scriptures to indicate that anyone found Jesus in the tomb after Sunday morning. There's no testimony to that effect. All the testimony, is to the fact that the tomb was empty. Now remember, our Lord had said that he would die. He had said it in chapter 16, he had said it in 17, he had said it in chapter 20, and in chapter 26, and towards the end he's saying it more frequently. We get the sense that it's something he's saying a lot. He's going to die, and he even describes how that's going to happen. He's going to be arrested by the leaders of Israel, and he would be crucified, and he would be buried. He'd be in the grave for 3 days, and he would rise again. And he gives the details. He gives the details. He says in John 2 that if they destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. He says in Matthew chapter 12 that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days. And so repeatedly throughout his ministry, from the beginning, in the middle, and in the flourish of repetitions at the end of his ministry, he said he would die and he would rise the third day. And that is exactly what happened. And we see Matthew's account of it here. And so let's begin to look at the testimony of the tomb, of an empty tomb, in verse 1 of chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn. Now let me just stop there for a second, actually, and remind you of this, that Jewish days were counted from sunset to sunset. We count them from midnight to midnight, but you can see how it would be better to do it the way they did back then, without clocks and all that. They counted them from sunset to sunset. Perhaps a more obvious way to do it. And so the Sabbath day, like every other day, would end at around 6, or sunset. And at sunset, Sabbath had ended. Sabbath is over. And Matthew says now it's the first day of the week. And they count their days of the week from the Sabbath. So it's the first day of the week, which is simply Sunday. And it's therefore the first day of the week. For us, that would be Sunday. And we know it's morning because we read here that very early on the first day of the week, just as the sun had risen, and just as Jesus had said on that third day, he would rise from the dead. Now, obviously, so significant is this event, so significant is the resurrection, that we're here on that same day, on the first day of the week, nearly 2,000 years later, celebrating that same event. Until this point, for centuries, the day of worship had been the seventh, the Sabbath day. It had been the Sabbath since creation, the creation Sabbath, as God rested on the seventh day. But from the resurrection Sunday, the Old Testament Sabbath is no longer the day for the people of God to worship. The church is defining its new life. The church is defining its resurrection life, the celebration and worship of that new life as a celebration of the risen Christ. And that sets it on day one of every week. So you go into the book of Acts, and the church is meeting on the first day of the week. They're gathering on the first day of the week. Or you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and the church is meeting on the first day of the week. And as we come to Revelation, and the first day of the week is now known as the Lord's Day, and in Revelation 1:10, John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and we still call it the Lord's Day, don't we? And so it's early on the Lord's Day, the very day that Jesus said he would rise from the dead. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Mark, tells us that Salome, Mark tells us that is, that Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Now remember, these women were with Jesus at the cross. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow around with him, and he would minister to them, and they would minister to him as they could care for him. And when Jesus was doing his ministry in Galilee, which lasted nearly 2 years, he had a number of male followers. He had the 12 disciples, and he had a number of male followers as well. But there were also many women who followed and ministered to him, who cared for him. And this collection of women has followed Jesus to Jerusalem. They've been there for the Passover. They were there at the triumphal entry. They're there during the week as he taught in the temple. And they're there at a distance, looking on at the cross. When, by the way, with just the exception of John, all the male disciples have fled. The women were there. And Luke includes a woman named Johanna and says there were many other women as well. So there's this group of women who are there. And they're watching. And they're watching the crucifixion. They're watching when Jesus was buried. What a precious group of women drawn to him and to the truth of the gospel. And they believed him and they loved him. They served him as true disciples and followers of him in Galilee. And they're taken with him down to Jerusalem. And they're there for all the horrors of that final week, including the cross. They didn't abandon him. They didn't abandon him. Even when his body was taken off the cross, they followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. You remember these two men take him to Joseph's tomb. Nicodemus bringing 100-pound weight of powdered aloes to literally dump on the dead body of Jesus to cover up the horrible stench of a decaying body. And the women follow, and they sit at a distance. And they watch this huge amount of aloes and spices being poured on the body as he's placed in the tomb. And they watch the stone being rolled into place. And so it wasn't that they needed to bring spices, but they wanted to somehow honor Jesus in his death. And so the women, having witnessed all this, want to bring spices that they might come and anoint his body as well. This was their tribute. This is their tribute to the one who is their master and Lord. And they came on Sunday, that first day of the week, very early in the morning, when the sun had risen. And that's another wonderful kind of natural reality to the story. Matthew says they came when it began to dawn. Mark says very early when the sun had risen. Luke says they came at the early dawn. And John says they came when it was still dark. And all those are true because dawn is not a static event, is it? It's sort of this moving event from dark to light, all at the same time, and the shades of gray, and then there's more color coming in, and the natural descriptions given by each writer are testimony to the integrity of Scripture. It is by every measure, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, daybreak. But the sun had not yet fully ascended or yet come up over the Mount of Olives, which shaded the city of Jerusalem on the east. And maybe you could have seen a little light glow of the sun over the crest of the Mount of Olives, but the city was still in shadows. And those dawn shadows until that sun appeared over the Mount of Olives and the city was lit. And so it's darkness. It's the darkness of dawn, but light is coming. John says that while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came first to the tomb. She's first. She started out with another Mary, but she gets there first. You know, there's a lot of Marys in Scripture. It's the most popular name for women. Miriam, that's where it comes from. Mary, she's, of course, the sister of Moses, who's the great hero of the Israelites, and she cares for Moses, and so many people are called Mary, and she's one of them, Mary Magdalene. She comes first. She doesn't start out alone. Matthew says she started out with another Mary, who's the mother of James and Joseph, and they both head to the tomb in the dark as dawn is coming. Mary Magdalene got there first. Maybe she's younger. Maybe she's more eager to get there. And John says Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while dark, but it was light enough still for her to see something. To see that the stone in front of the tomb was rolled away. The stone was rolled away. She's arriving on the dark side of the dawn, but she can see, even then in the gray light, that the stone is removed. She stops dead in her tracks for a moment. She's there before her companion arrives. She spins in her sandals and leaves. Now, there's no record that she had encountered the other Mary or the other women who were also trailing along. But she has one thing in mind when she sees that stone rolled away. I've got to tell Peter. I've got to tell the apostles. This isn't good. This looks like something that's going to come back on us. And she draws this hasty conclusion. She draws a hasty conclusion. And her conclusion is that somebody stole Jesus' body. Somebody stole Jesus' body. And you can imagine with the Jewish officials and the Roman officials that this isn't going to be good for the disciples. But the thought of a resurrection doesn't enter into her mind. Although she, along with the rest, had been told by Jesus more than once that he would rise again on the third day, she doesn't believe it. She doesn't believe it. And so she leaves at the darkest part of dawn. She doesn't see anybody. By the time the others arrive, Mary and the other women, by the time the others arrive, more light has appeared. Mark 8:3 then says, the other women showed up, and as they approached the tomb in the dawn, they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? They're coming with their spices. It's early dawn, and they're wanting to anoint the body of Jesus, but they were there when the stone was rolled in front of the tomb, and they're wondering, is there going to be somebody who can roll that away? It will take a number of people to roll that away. Will somebody roll the stone away for us? They had no idea that there had been a resurrection. Then Matthew says, before they arrived, before Mary Magdalene arrived, before any of the women had arrived, even earlier before dawn, we read in verse 62 of Matthew 27 that Pilate gave permission to the Jews to seal the tomb. Why? Well, because they had said, remember, sir, that when Jesus was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And so give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. So Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, to me, it's interesting that the unbelievers understood the import of Jesus' words, and the disciples still have missed it. Well, it began to dawn the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. But in between those events, before they arrive, we're told in another account that a severe earthquake occurs, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it, and his appearance was like lightning. And his clothing is as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And so the women come thinking, who's going to help us roll the stone away? Mark 16:4. They look up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, though it was extremely large, and they couldn't imagine how. They didn't know there had been a Roman guard, they didn't know about the seal, but the stone is rolled away. How has the stone been rolled away? And by the way, the tomb wasn't opened to let Jesus out. The tomb was opened to let them in. Jesus, a little later, will, in his glorified, resurrected body, pass through a door. He could pass right through this stone over the grave. And so it's been rolled away so that they can enter in. And we learn, too, about the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers there to guard this grave, to make sure nobody would come and steal the body, that no one would tamper with it. The Roman soldiers are in a panic. There's an earthquake. The ground shakes. An angel appears. A transcendent heavenly being appears, and they are in terror. And so the guards come out of this kind of a comatose stupor, and they run back and report what had happened. Because it's going to become obvious. The stone that was sealed has been rolled away. And there's no one there. And so verse 6, they enter and see where Jesus had been. And Luke adds, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And so maybe Mary was right. Was Mary right? Somebody stole the body. That's one theory, isn't it? Somebody came and took the body of Jesus. Overpowered the guards. Somehow confused the guards. And were able to break open the sealed stone tomb and get in there. Did the disciples come and take the body? Well, let's just stop for a moment at this point and say this. The whole point of all of this testimony that I've been recounting, bringing together the different gospel accounts, the whole point of all of that testimony is to make one simple observation. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. And we know that the Jewish leaders didn't steal his body because they were afraid the disciples would. We know the disciples didn't steal his body because they didn't know where it went. We know the women didn't steal the body. They didn't know where it had gone. We know the Roman guards didn't steal his body. That would have been a breach of duty that would have cost them dearly. Everybody is giving testimony, no matter who they are in these accounts, to the empty tomb. And there's nobody who's responsible to have taken the body. Oh, it was grave robbers, some say. Grave robbers. Really? The Roman guard was there to prevent grave robbing disciples. Certainly they could manage that. The body was there on Friday. The tomb was sealed with a large stone. The Roman guard, with all of its authority and might, was placed there. No one who followed Jesus Christ even seemed to grasp that he would bodily rise from the dead. They didn't even have that thought in their heads. And so they had no motive to fake a resurrection. There's nobody to steal the body, but the body's not there. And that's the testimony of the empty tomb. Quite interestingly, when the soldiers finally arrived to report to the Jewish Sanhedrin in verse 11, they reported to the chief priests what had happened. And what did they tell them? They told them there was an earthquake. They told them that there was a shining angel sitting on a stone after it rolled away and blazing white. And they told them what they had experienced. They didn't say somebody stole the body, because nobody did. So they assembled with the elders, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin. They get together, and we've got a problem now. This is exactly the kind of thing we were trying to avoid. And so what they decided to do was bribe the soldiers. And they gave these soldiers, these guards, a large sum of money so that they would go and say that somebody came and stole, the disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. You are to confess to a breach of duty and lie for money. That's what these guards are to do. And then it says, and if this should come to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. And they took the money. They did as they were instructed. They passed around this lie that somehow the guards had fallen asleep and the disciples were able to come and move the stone away, the sealed tomb, and take out the body of Jesus. And that story was widely spread among the Jews to this day, Matthew says. So that when Matthew wrote this official account, those years later, that was still the official story being passed around. But what do we conclude? The women testified to an empty tomb. The soldiers testified to an empty tomb. Peter and John will soon show up and testify to an empty tomb. The Sanhedrin testifies to an empty tomb, including the elders of Israel, including the chief priests. Everyone says the tomb is empty. And the only explanation given then is a lie concocted by the Jewish officials. No one says Jesus is still there. The tomb is empty. Now, add to the testimony of the empty tomb the testimony of angels. That's the second line in this brief passage. The angel speaks. By the way, there were two angels on this occasion. Luke says two of them suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing, dazzling white. John says there were two. They started by standing near them and then they sat down. And of the two, this is the one who spoke in Mark 16. They see a young man sitting on the right wearing a white robe and they're amazed. And he says to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified." And then here's the first declaration. He has risen. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here, see the place where they laid him. Two angels, two witnesses. According to Old Testament law, there must be two or more witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15. Two angelic witnesses, two witnesses. One of them speaking of what has occurred. And although he doesn't say much, I don't know that they could even have taken that in, what he's saying to them, that so shocked and amazed they are. And all the disciples can do is tremble and be amazed. They're awestruck. That's the word, amazed. It's not sort of like a joyful excitement, but it's to be terrified. A frightening alarm, panic. How can this be? You know, that's kind of the result a lot of times when people meet a heavenly visitor. They're frozen. They're in fear. Luke says they were terrified to the degree that they bowed their faces to the ground. And he uses a compound word, bringing in the Greek word phobos, where we get phobia. It's fear. They're terrified. They're terrified. But don't be terrified, he says. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. Luke says the angel also said, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" And then the first statement of the resurrection, "He is risen." Literally the passive, "He has been raised." Romans says he was raised by the Father. "He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." And so now added to the testimony of an empty tomb by everyone, we have the testimony of heavenly holy angels. This is the only plausible explanation for the empty tomb. He has been raised. He has been raised. This is the account of heaven itself now. He has been raised. And so to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to deny the historical reality of an empty tomb, is also to deny the heavenly revelation, God himself, through his holy angels. And then there are a third group of eyewitnesses, a third line of testimony. "Go tell the disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." All you need to know about the resurrection, you will experience. You will come to know. And of course, by the way, that very day, he met with some of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember Luke 24? That very night, he met all the disciples in the upper room. A week later, on the next Sunday night, he met them again in the upper room. And soon after that, finally, when they all get to Galilee, he meets them there in Galilee as well. I don't know why they delayed so long in getting there, but you can read about that wonderful account right after the section we read in Matthew 28. Also a longer account in John 21. There he confronts Peter, who had denied his Savior three times, and he asks him, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And he recommissions Peter. All of that happened post-resurrection in Galilee. And in Galilee, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that in Galilee, how many people saw him? 500. 500 people. You could go around that little town and talk to all kinds of people who had seen the resurrected Lord. And so the women saw him. Peter and John and the rest of the disciples will see him in the evening. Some of the disciples saw him in the afternoon, and they'll see him a week later. And they'll see him in Galilee. And 500 people will see him in Galilee. In Acts chapter 1, we learned that he spent 40 days with them after the resurrection, speaking to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. 40 days of intimate fellowship and teaching and instruction from their risen Lord. I'm sort of surprised, and maybe I just missed the story, but I'm surprised that we've escaped this Easter season without having someone announce that they found the tomb and the bones of Jesus. There's been about 50 such accounts. They never pan out, of course, but they seem to do that virtually every Easter. But nobody has ever found the body of Jesus because the body of Jesus is in heaven in glory now. The astonishing wonder of their experience at the tomb unfolds into these eyewitness accounts. And the disciples see Jesus and they eat with Jesus and they touch him and they see his nail prints and they see the spear scar in his side. But first they flee from the tomb. This is unexpected. They tremble. They're amazed. They're undone. But they know he's alive. They know he's alive. And they're stunned into silence until they can reach Peter and John and tell the others. And oh, by the way, while in that condition, fleeing the tomb, remember it says in verse 8 of Matthew 28, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And I love this. And behold, Jesus met them. "Good morning, ladies." "Rejoice," he says. "Rejoice." And they came and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. That's the only proper response. They saw Christ alive, the incomparable reality of the resurrection, attested to by an empty tomb, heavenly angels, and earthly witnesses. But what does it all mean? What does it all mean? How does this benefit us? Why do we say it is the main event, the central event, the cornerstone of the Christian faith? Let me read for us Romans 4 at the end of verse 25 to bring this to a conclusion. "He who was delivered up because of our offenses." It's talking about his execution. Delivered up, that's a technical term for him being handed over and executed because of our transgressions. In other words, he died for our sins. He was then what? Here it is. "Raised because of or for our justification." Raised for our justification. And so this links the resurrection of Jesus with our salvation, with our justification. What's the benefit of the resurrection? The resurrection provides our justification. Well, what does justification mean? It means that we're made right before God, declared right or righteous before God, holy before God. But how can that be? Because we're sinners. We just confessed that a little bit earlier in our prayer of confession. How can that be? Well, because Jesus bore all our sins in his death. And because his sin-bearing satisfied his heavenly Father. And because of that, God gave to us all his righteousness. Justification is God crediting the righteousness of Christ to us. Imputing the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to our account. Because God raised him from the dead, God was affirming the completeness of his sacrifice for sinners. Because he bore our sins, We are then given his righteousness in this great exchange. Therefore, as Paul will go on to say a little later in Romans 5, by the resurrection we have been justified by faith, not by works. We didn't earn this. We didn't earn righteousness. We didn't earn holiness. We didn't earn perfection. It came because we believed in the resurrection of Christ. We have been justified by faith. That is, you and I have been granted his righteousness. We have been covered by the very righteousness of God. And as a result of that, being covered with the righteousness of God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war with God is over. The enmity is over. We have peace with God. Now that's not subjective feelings. That's objective relationship. We have gone from an alienated, hostile relationship to God, which would we would find him to be our condemning judge, to a relationship of love and affection in which he is our loving Heavenly Father. And so through the resurrection, we have been justified, justification by faith. Through the resurrection, we have been given peace with God, and that's not all. In the resurrection, we have, Romans 5:2, obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Justified by faith, peace with God, and now we stand in grace. What does it mean to stand in grace? You, brothers and sisters, live in the realm of grace. You are treated exclusively with grace. There is no end to the grace and mercy and forgiveness that God dispenses to those who are his children, who have been have made peace with God through Christ and been covered by his righteousness. We stand in grace. That's why there's no condemnation ever to those who are in Christ. We stand in grace. And there's more. Romans 5:2 again. We have been given the hope of the glory of God. And we exult in that. We rejoice in that. What comes out of the resurrection? Justification by faith. Peace with God. Standing in his grace. And the hope of glory. And so we live our lives in this world anticipating the world to come. What God has prepared for those that love him. And that's not all. We have something even beyond that. Down in verse 5, Paul elaborates on the nature of that hope. And he says it's a hope that does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. You are bathed in the love of God. Bathed in the love of God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been made righteous before God. Through the resurrection, we have peace with God. Through the resurrection, we stand in grace. Through the resurrection, we have the hope of glory. And through the resurrection, we receive the fullness of the love of God. And he loves us forever. These are the benefits of the resurrection. That's why I say the resurrection is the key, main, central event in the Christian gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is so wonderful to consider the realities of the day that Christ rose, to be reminded of the accounts, and even more wonderful to consider the realities of all that has happened since. How wondrous is this gift? Open every heart here, O Lord, to embrace the risen Christ as the only hope of being righteous before God, the only hope of peace with God, the only way to receive forgiveness permanently and to live in anticipation of heaven, the only way to experience divine love. All of this in Christ. What a gift. May we all embrace him fully, confess him as Lord, and know the fullness of this gift of salvation even today.